So we want to go in and get started with our Bible study this evening. For our Bible study this evening, we'll be continuing. This is really part two of our Bible study that we had with regard to difficult scriptures. Last time we began talking about the topic is, does the Bible contradict itself? And the answer is absolutely not. I have on here, I just say simply no, but to be a little more dramatic, absolutely not. The Bible does not contradict itself. It absolutely does not. The Bible is absolutely true. And last time we looked at several scriptures as we went through, and I sent those out via email, and I got several comments back that many people weren't sure what the answers were, and that's certainly understandable. But what I thought I'd do tonight is to go through each of the particular Bible scriptures that the atheist website said were contradictions. I wanted to step through those. I'll be stepping through them rather quickly to make sure we have plenty of time to get through them all. But I want to step through each of them and provide you with an explanation of them. I'll send the presentation out via email as well, because I think it is important for us to know and understand what scripture has to say about this particular subject, these subjects, and to understand that they're not in conflict, understand what God's word says. Now, do we understand everything in the Bible? We don't. If you're listening to Dr. Levy's extremely excellent presentation on Ezekiel, there, you know, he's received questions that come in that he's taken a good amount of time to go back and study and research, and some of the different questions that he has and that other people have raised, his simple answer that we don't know. We don't have enough information. But we know that the Bible is not contradictory. But do we understand everything? No, we don't. The Bible is clear. We see through some things darkly at this time. But these particular scriptures that we'll go through, we can look at scripture and allow scripture to explain itself and show that it is not contradictory. So why don't we go in and get started? Again, we'll have all the scriptures on the screen for you. So this first one, as I mentioned, was one that was put in front of me very directly back in 1995 with the church division between, you know, previous church organization, where a minister actually posed this particular as a contradiction in scripture. So Exodus 20 verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then in Romans 14 verse 5, it says, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. So some immediately take that to mean, well, you can pick whatever day that you want to be holy. That is not what that says. That is not what that says. And I had to be very, very clear with the pastor at that time, the minister at that time, that is not what that scripture says. That is not what it means. So what does this scripture actually mean? What is this being talked about here? As I go through here, my words will be in purple. God's scriptures will be in blue. Different commentaries will be in green. I usually color code things as I go along. So it says here, the topic slash dispute is not the Sabbath day or holy day, but a day that a man esteems. God esteems the Sabbath as holy. In the holy days, it's holy, not man. That's what God does. A man can esteem or make special or set aside a day which he dedicates to the Lord, for instance, for fasting. You may say next Wednesday, I'm going to set aside Wednesday as a day of fasting, outside of atonement, as a day of fasting. Setting aside that day of fasting has no bearing on anyone else. And we should not judge someone else for setting aside Wednesday as a day of fasting that they themselves want to dedicate to God. That's what the scripture is saying. That's what the scripture is meaning. It is not contradictory in any way, shape, or form. See, reading the next verse helps us to understand what is actually being said. So, and this is the case many times that you just have to read a little bit further. So here in Romans 14, verse 5 and 6, it says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be convicted and convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. So if next Wednesday I set aside a day for fasting, I'm observing it to the Lord. My wife may set aside the day to go bowling. So that's what this is saying. It is not talking about the Sabbath day. We do not have the power to make a day during the week a holy day. A holy day, as God defines, makes days holy. So we can't say that I'm going to make the Sabbath day non-holy and going to make Wednesday holy. We don't have that right. We don't have that power. So let's go into the next one. This from the website, it says, the earth abides forever. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4. That's pitted against 2 Peter 3:10. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Well, this is one that, you know, you can simply look at what is defined by the word forever. And I'll mention this several times. Oftentimes you have to look at different Greek or Hebrew words very carefully, because the Greek and the Hebrew language, those their words are much more general than our words in the English that are much more specific. We have a lot more words in the English language than exist in the Hebrew language or in the Greek language. And our words can be much more specific. A lot of times in the Hebrew and in the Greek, a particular word has multiple meanings. So you have to understand the context. You have to understand what other scripture says and how it's used in other places. So this word forever here, out of the source, I should have quoted the source here, but it says here, everlasting, forever, eternity, pertaining to an unlimited duration of time, usually with the focus on the future. Ancient and old, existing for a long time, lasting for a duration, an undetermined or duration of time without reference to other points of time, with the focus on no anticipated end, but nevertheless may have limits. So in the English language, of course, when we think about forever, we think about a word that doesn't have limits. Where in this case, forever can mean it has limits. It can be specifically talking about a period of time. But with regard to this particular verse, we can look at this particular point here that I make here. The earth has not always existed. So the earth itself has not been around forever. It was created in Genesis 1:1, and the Bible is clear that the kingdom of God will in the future come to earth and will have been purified by fire and made anew. That's going to happen in the future. So the future that Ecclesiastes speaks to, it will be there forever. It's going to be a period of time when the earth will melt with fervent heat, but then the earth will be reestablished and will actually be the place where God's throne will actually come to the earth. And I have here in Revelation 21 verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we can see very clearly that there is going to be a forever aspect of the earth, but there is also a melting and a purification of the earth. And there also was a period of time where the earth did not even exist. So these two verses are not contradictory. They actually are both true. Both of these verses are true. They're very, very true. Let's continue with the next one. This was under the topic of seeing God. It says, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Genesis 32 verse 30. The atheist says this is a contradiction, because over in John 1 18, it says no man has seen God at any time. Well, this is one that I think we all understand very clearly. We understand clearly that there is God the Father, who is God, and Jesus Christ, who is God. No man has seen God the Father at any time except Christ. And we know that from John 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Only he has seen the Father, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ in the Old Testament appeared to Abraham, seeing him face to face. We see this over quoted in Exodus 6, verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not known to them. So Jesus Christ appeared to these individuals. And then it says over in John 8, verse 56 through 58, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ saw Abraham. Abraham dealt with Jesus Christ. So again, in this case, both scriptures are true. They're not in contradictory, with a contradiction with one another. As I said before, many scriptures that are seen as contradictory is not an or, it's an and. It's an and. Both are true. Both are true. And simply understanding the Bible, reading through scripture, will clarify many of these. But of course, if you don't believe that the Bible is the word of God, or you want to find reason to believe that there are contradictions all throughout scripture and it's not God's word, and how could something be written, you know, thousands of years apart, then of course, you know, individuals can believe what they want to believe, as, you know, pointed out on the website. Let's continue with another one here that we covered last time. The power of God, Matthew 19, verse 26. With God, all things are possible. They pit that against Judges 1:19. The Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. So you read this, and the website, you know, the atheist website is saying God couldn't drive them out. But this is not talking about what God could not do. The he in Judges 1:19 is not speaking of the Lord, but Judah. Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. If God wanted to drive them out, God could have driven them out, killed them all, displaced them, had them go up in a cloud, appear somewhere else. You know, for someone to assume that God cannot do something is incredible. With God, all things are possible. If God decides to step into any matter, any situation, he can exercise his will of love and his will to change times and move times to do whatever he chooses to do. And he certainly could have driven them out, but Judah could not drive them out. And we can look at the verses here. Judges, again, just have to read a little bit further. It says, and this is out of the King James. The other quote was out of the King James. This is out of the New King James Version, which explains it very clearly. It says, so the Lord was with Judah, and they, speaking of Judah, drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled them from there and the three sons of Anak. Verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell in the with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So again, clearly, this is not speaking with regard to what God could not do. This is speaking with regard to what Judah could not do, was not willing to do, was not obedient in doing. You know, indicative of our lives and many things that God tells us to do, that God would want us to do, that we fail to do. Does that show a weakness in God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It shows our own humanness and our own weaknesses and our own abilities to follow through with the things that God would require of us to do. I have down here at the bottom note here says, also because all things are possible with God does not mean that God will choose to bring something about. Just because it's possible for God to do doesn't mean that God has to do it. Has to do it. That's also very important when we think about illnesses, we think about sicknesses, even when we think about death. We say, well, why didn't God step in and do A, B, and C? Why did he not save my son or save my daughter or save my wife or save this or do this? That's up to God. Just because it's possible for God to do doesn't mean he has to do it. God always exercises in love, and there are things that we will not understand and really comprehend until we are made God as God is God. And we look forward to that time. We look forward to being resurrected, to be able to understand, you know, why God chose to do different things and the timing of things and chose to exercise things the way he did. I don't have all those answers today. I wish I did. Maybe I'm glad I don't. I'll take that back. I'm thankful what God reveals to me to understand. There are many things I'm glad I don't understand. I don't know if I could handle certain knowledge that God has about how things will play out or why he does things. God will reveal those things in due time. And we're thankful for that, thankful for his mercy. Let's look at this one, personal injury. It says, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's all there in Exodus 21, verse 23 to 25. And they said, this contradicts what it says over in Matthew 5, verse 39. Ye resist not evil. Whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Very good question. Let's take a little bit of time in looking at this and stepping through this. First of all, Exodus 21 is a section on the law of servants, or really the law of servants during the Old Testament in the physical nation of Israel. The law of servants regarding the physical nation of Israel. So there are many laws when God was dealing with nation Israel as a physical nation that were in place. When God began to deal with the nation as a spiritual nation, some of those laws no longer are applicable. And we'll look at a couple of those a little bit later in this presentation. One that comes to mind is circumcision. Had a question with regard to that. There was punishment dealt out for wrongdoing, done intentionally or unintentionally, underneath of the Old Testament law. So underneath the physical laws of the nation, when wrong was done, whether it was intentional or unintentional, there was punishment. There was compensation that needed to be understood. Now, I read this out of Expositors. I think Expositors gives a pretty good explanation of this particular section here. It says, the situation describes men, this particular Exodus 21, you have to go back and again, read through the passage. Very important, you know, read through the entire section there, understand what's going on, versus just pulling a scripture out and then trying to understand it. Expositor says, this situation describes men who are fighting. One of them somehow unintentionally strikes a pregnant woman, perhaps a concerned wife who tried to intervene on her husband's behalf so that her labor was immediately induced. For the accidental assault, the offender must still pay some compensation, even though both mother and child survived. And you can look at that in verse 18 and 19. The fee would be set by the woman's husband and approved by a decision of the court. Should the pregnant woman or her child die, if that was the result of what happened, the principle of talio is invoked, demanding life for life. Verse 23. One, the talion principle in verses 23 to 25 is a stereotype formula that states simply that the punishment must match, not exceed, the damage done. The lex talionis in verse 23b to 25 does impose a strict limit on the amount of damages anyone could collect. In modern terms, it would read car bumper for car bumper, car fender for car fender. No one was trying to get rich quick off of such a situation. So it's not just an eye for an eye or foot for a foot. It is really explaining that, you know, the crime needs to match the punishment. The compensation needs to match the punishment. Now, one thing that I immediately recognize and maybe I didn't recognize it as much in Maryland, but down here it seems like there's an abundance of commercials by lawyers that says if you've been in an accident and you have been injured or your car has been damaged, call us at 1-800 whatever it is, and we're going to get you millions of dollars, thousands of dollars for this accident that certainly should not have, you know, been compensated at that level. I've talked with people in the church who may have had an accident. The accident may have been their fault, and then the person turns around and tries to sue them for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars. Well, see, you read this particular scripture that we have here, and it really is setting the principle. No, that's not the idea. The idea is not to get rich off of a particular incident. That's you know, understanding what it says there in Exodus 21. Now, Matthew 5, verse 39 is speaking of the heart. Matthew 5, 39 is speaking of the heart and mind of a Christian. Retaliation with evil for evil had become the focus of Talion. Returning evil for evil. So if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. Evil, not compensation, but evil. Christ wants us to consider our attitude when wrong is done to us. It is not speaking of compensation for wrong that has been done. Even if wrong has been done, our attitude must not be to return evil for evil, even though compensation may be pursued. And I have the reference there, 1 Peter 3, verse 9. So even if compensation needs to be pursued, Christ is saying, what is your attitude? Matthew 5, verse 39 is speaking about the heart, speaking about the attitude. These scriptures are not in contradiction with one another at all. They're not in contradiction with one another at all. You know, Christ wants our attitude, even if wrong is done to us, to be the right attitude, the Christian attitude. Let's keep moving forward. Let's look at another one here. Circumcision. I'm going to take a little bit of extra time on this as well, because this comes up in many websites with regard to a controversy or contradiction in scripture. So Genesis 17, verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. But then in Genesis 5, verse 2, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now we understand this, but again, I want to go through the explanation. The early church understood that the early church, speaking of New Testament church, understood that circumcision was not done away with, but it had to be administered in a different way. This is an article out of Life, Hope, and Truth, a very good article titled "Change in God's Law." It says, but after much discussion, and Acts 15 goes through and explains the change in the administration of circumcision, that it now is of the heart. It says, but after much discussion, study, and consideration of the evidence of how God was working with Gentiles, the apostles recognized God's clear will in the matter. God then came to understand, or God brought understanding to them. The understanding had, well, God, excuse me, God, they came to understand, had magnified the law of circumcision beyond the mere physical act to its broader spiritual intent. So circumcision wasn't done away with. It had a broader meaning, a broader understanding. They recognized that was exactly what Moses meant when he said over in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, your heart. Acts 15, verse 19, it says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, because they were looking at the heart. That's what Christ wants us to look at, the heart. So physical circumcision was not necessary for salvation. But converts were to be reminded of their obligation to have the right heart with their Creator, to have a circumcised heart that would be willing to obey God's law. The apostles knew, this is from the article, the apostles knew that God had said, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, they also recognize the relationship of that prophecy to the scripture that said, therefore circumcise the foreskin of their heart, of their heart. And then it mentions here Galatians 5, verse 1. And they pitted Genesis 17, verse 10 against Galatians 5, verse 2. In Galatians 5, verse 2, again, it says, stand fast. If you read the whole section there, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That bondage was that they wanted to hold on to the Mosaic law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you want to hold on to the law of Moses, then you have to hold on to all of the law of Moses. But God, Christ was pointing them to the spiritual law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. They wanted to hold on to these things of the law and think that the law is what saved them. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, I love the way that the New Living Translation reads. I have to be careful with the New Living Translation. They go a little sideways sometimes. But this is what it says in Galatians 5, verse 2. It says, listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I say again, if you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the law of Moses. Clear explanation. Clear explanation. Circumcision of the flesh does not profit towards righteousness. God wants a change in the heart. Circumcision of the heart, not just for men, but also for women. We must keep God's law while recognizing that it is through Christ's blood that we must be saved. Circumcision was magnified by Christ to the place of its original intent, that God was concerned about the heart. God was concerned about the heart. These two verses do not contradict one another. They certainly do not contradict one another. Paul spent all that time explaining what took place, but yet, you know, if you want to pick up and say that there's contradiction in scripture, even over something that was as thoroughly explained as the change in circumcision and what it means in the New Testament versus what was being in the Old Testament, then people will certainly choose to do what they and believe what they choose to believe. But scripture is clear. Let's continue going here. See how I'm doing on time. Trusting God. Proverbs 12, verse 2. Now consider the case of Job. Now this is, Proverbs 12, verse 2 says, a good man abideth favor of the Lord. And then Job 2, verse 3 says, has thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that fears God, eschews evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although thou moves me against him to destroy him without cause. So the question here was, or the statement from the website, it says, now consider the case of Job. After commissioning Satan to ruin Job financially and to slaughter his shepherds, the children to win slaughter his shepherds and children to win a petty bet with Satan, God then asked Satan these questions. So is that what happened? Is the story of Job about God the Father doing a petty bet with Satan? Is that what the story of Job is about? God did not commission Satan to destroy Job in a petty bet. You simply have to read what it says. Have here in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? The reality is God was asking Job, asking Satan, why are you following around trying to break Job down? Satan recognized that God had placed a hedge around Job. It's just the right opposite of what, you know, the atheists try to infer. Satan had been spending time looking for an opportunity to destroy Job. God had been protecting Job from Satan. Verse 10, it says, have you not, this is Satan speaking, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. So this is a case where where Satan is trying to get at Job. Job had been protected by God, but God understood Job's character. He understood Job's righteousness. So it says here in verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That is what Satan is saying to God. Satan didn't understand the faithfulness and the character of Job that God would perfect during his trial. God was going to use Satan to perfect Job, to bring Job from righteousness to holiness, to be even more righteous. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay your hand on this person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and then basically the hedge was lowered. Satan went about doing what he was wanting to do all along. But God only allowed Satan to do as much as God allowed. As much as God allowed. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God did that for Job. God did that for Job. So we had this section here in Job chapter 2 verse 1. Again, there was a day. So after he did that, was unsuccessful, he came again. There was a day when the Son of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Satan answered the Lord and said, where are you going to and fro in the earth? Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? None like him in the earth. So Satan answered to Job, skin for skin, verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and touch his flesh, not just his possessions, but touch his flesh, and he's going to curse you to his face. And the Lord said, spare his life. You don't know who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the righteous Job. This was not a bet between Satan and God, but Satan desired to destroy Job, which he is doing in our lives as well. God at times, this is the point, God at times allows Satan access for the purpose of perfecting us. He does allow that. He allows trials in our lives. He allows circumstances in our life. He allows death to occur. He allows sickness to occur. And some of those are natural. Some of those are biological. Some of those are genetic. Some of those come from all sorts of things. Some of those are a result of this environment, the food we eat, the air we breathe. But sometimes things come upon our lives because of Satan's influence. And God says, I'm going to let the hedge down a little bit. And I'm going to use you to perfect my son and daughter in this particular area. And my expectation is my son and daughter lean into my word, lean into my spirit, lean into my power, leverage the Holy Spirit within them and battle back against you. That is what God would expect us to do. It's not some cheap bet that God is throwing down to see whether we pass or fail. God is bringing us to holiness. God is bringing us to righteousness. Satan does not want us to assume a place above him. But God's going to allow different circumstances and use Satan's evilness against him. And in the end, God restored to Job all that he had and more. And God promises to do the same for us as we faithfully endure the trials and tests in this life. It may not be in this life where redemption is made. We know that in scripture. We read through Hebrews 11. But we will have victory if we continue to stay steadfast with God. Death is only a pause. It's only a pause. Our victory, our ultimate victory, does not come in winning different battles in this life. Our ultimate victory comes on the other side of death, no matter what it is that we have to endure. And at times, God does allow Satan to bring difficulties into our life. No doubt about that. Let's continue here. Punishing crime. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. But yet it says in Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and the fourth generation. What is this? Is this a contradiction? If God says in one place, you're not going to bear the iniquity of your father, and another place he says, no, I'm going to bring the iniquity of the fathers and place it upon you and curse you because of what your father did. Is that what this is saying? The point here is that there are sins that reoccur in families, alcoholism, incest, greed, cursing, hatred, because the next generation mimics what they have experienced or seen in prior generations. So there are sins that repeat in generations. There are sins that reoccur in generations. Some families have never experienced what it's like to have a loving father or a loving mother. Or they've grown up in a house where there was alcoholism and abuse, and they have a tendency to repeat that. That's not God bringing a curse. That is a curse of the family. That's a curse of the family. Now, this word visits here is interesting here, where it says in Exodus 20, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting. This word visiting in the Greek is pakod. It means to attend, to inspect, to look at, to command, or to search. It means seek. God seeks, sees, and deals with generational sins. He visits them. He deals with them. But God does not curse a child for what the father does, nor does God curse a father for what a child has done. Ezekiel 18, verse 2 says, what do you mean when you use the proverb, when this proverb was being used at that time in Israel, saying the father has eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set in edge. I eat a sour grape and my sons Corbin and Edwin, suddenly they're like, ooh. Now, that's not the way that it works. Verse 3 says, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. Both verses are true. The soul that sins shall die. You know, I cannot hold on to the pants cuff of my dad and get me into the kingdom of God. I can't hold on to the skirt tail of my mom to get me into the kingdom of God. I have to clean up my life as an individual before God. Dr. Levy in Ezekiel has covered some of this. You know, we have to make our way into the kingdom based on God working with us and our individual willingness to live sinless, And that is what it's made clear there over in Ezekiel chapter 18. Again, those verses not in contradiction. Family relationships. Honor thy father and thy mother. Exodus 20, verse 12. And then they, again, the atheists pit this against Luke 14, verse 26. If a man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yet in his own flesh life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now you really have no respect for who God is, if you read this and thinks that God wants you and calling on you to hate your father, to hate your mother, your wife, your children, your brother and sister, and to hate yourself. That's what's inferred by you saying that these two verses are in contradiction. But what is it saying here? This word honor means numerous, rich, honorable, to make weighty, to abound with, to make numerous, to abound with, to honor your father and your mother. We went through a little bit of that in our series on Colossians. That we need to honor our mother, our father. That's the fifth commandment. This word hate in the Greek means to love less, to love less. To hate, meaning to love less, a Semitic comparison referring to the divine choice of clans of people to love less. We should not love anything or anyone, including ourselves, more than God. Loving God more does not mean we dishonor our father and our mother. These verses are not contradictory. They're both absolutely true. We must love less everything in this life in relationship to God. In relationship to God. Love less. We always honor our father, our mother. Honoring or loving less our wife and loving less our children in relationship to God does not mean that we have the right then to dishonor other people. Again, the website inferred some very dangerous things there. Resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. It says, he that goes down to the grave shall come up no more. Job 7 verse 9. But then they pit this against John 5 verse 28. The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Well, how can one verse says you're not going to come forth, and then the next verse says you are going to come forth? What's going on here? Very clear explanation. Job is referring to the truth, or referencing the truth regarding physical death. He, under his own power or will, cannot come back from the grave. And you can just read again a little bit more of the context and understand what we all know is that when you die, you die. You die. You don't have the ability of your own to come back and to visit your home again. And this is what it says here in Job 7, verse 7. It says, oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never see good again as a result of death. My eye of him who sees me will see the eye of him who sees me will see me no more. You know, that's the case in the casket. You know, someone can look at the dead body, but the dead body can't look back at the individual. That's what he's saying there. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. So that's death. That's death. When my mom died, she had lived forever in a townhouse on Federal Street. She was in the grave. In honor of her, in honor of her memory, we had the hearse ride back down the street where I grew up, you know, right past where the house was. She will never visit that home again, that house again. That house again. And that's what Job is saying. She is in the grave. She is in the grave. The house is still there. You know, someone else is living in the house that's still there, which is wonderful, a blessing. But she won't visit the house anymore. She won't come up and visit the house anymore. That's the reality of death. And that is what Job is speaking about. But what is amazing here is that Job also understood the power of the resurrection. He's speaking about two different things. Job then says in Job 14, verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change come. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. So Job even understood, without even going over to John, Job understood that there was a resurrection. He knew that there was going to be a coming up from the grave, a standing up from below. He absolutely understood that. And it's very, very clear in Scripture. And to not understand that clarity in Scripture is sad. It's very sad. Both scriptures are true. Both scriptures are true. Temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And it shall come to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. What's going on here? What is about this temptation? Again, this is where you need to understand the use of different Greek and Hebrew words. In this case, Greek words. This word tempt, this parazo, it means to test. God does not tempt us to do evil, nor is God tempted to do evil. And then in Genesis 22, verse 1, this word tempt, it means test. God does not test or prove or exercise a train. God proves, tests, or exercise or trains us. And it came to pass after these things that God proved Abraham, that God tested Abraham. He didn't tempt him. He was training him. That's what that word means in the Hebrew. Genesis 22, verse 1, this is in the New King James. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. He didn't tempt him to sin, to do evil. He tested him and said to Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. Here I am. It's important to understand the context in which certain Greek or Hebrew words are used. To be tested is very different than to being tempted. Here's a challenging one with regard to incest. Cursed be he that lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or daughter of his mother. Deuteronomy 27, verse 22. And it looks like I'm going to go a little bit over time, but I'll keep going. And if a man, Leviticus 20, verse 17, and if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, it is a wicked thing. Genesis 20, verse 12. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And then the website says here in Genesis 17, verse 15, it says, but what was God's reaction to Abraham who married his sister, his father's daughter? It says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, thy wife, I bless her and give thee a son also of her. Now, I brought this out. I just thought that this was a good explanation of some possibilities with this particular verse. This is out of a website called DefendingInerrancy.com. So the solution to this particular verse is, Abraham was not beyond sin, as his lie about Sarah to King Abimelech reveals in Genesis 20, verse 4 to 5. And Abraham did admit to that Sarah was the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. However, even granting this, there is no real proof Abraham violated any law for two reasons. First, the incest laws were not given by Moses until some 500 years after Abraham. And if you think about, go back to the fact that God created Adam and Eve, they had sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters had to marry themselves in order to bring about humanity. So there was a time in the past where this law existed and was enforced, and there was a time that it was no longer enforced. Continue here. So he surely could not have been held responsible for laws that had not yet been promulgated. Second, the term sister, and I'm not, you know, I don't, you know, this is an explanation here. I don't know how accurate it is. The term sister and brother are used with great latitude in the Bible, just as the term father and son. Jesus, for example, was the son of David. Sister means the near relative, but it does not as such indicate the degree of nearness we understand by the word sister. Lot, Abraham's nephew is called his brother. Likewise, daughter can mean granddaughter or great granddaughter. So I'm not sure, you know, how much this impacts what Abraham did in marrying Sarah, but that's an explanation of the uses of those terms in scripture. Goes on to say, consider that age in which Abraham lived, 175 years, it is possible that he married his granddaughter on his father's side and even his niece or grandniece. In any event, there is no proof that Abraham marriage to Sarah violated any existing incest laws. But if it did, the Bible simply gives a true record of Abraham's error. When God called Sarah Abraham's wife, he was legitimizing the legal, he was not legitimizing any alleged incest, but merely stating a fact. Sarah was his wife. Sarah was his wife. So I think that's a very good explanation of that particular verse. Let's keep it moving here. A holy life. Ecclesiastes 19, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink wine with a merry heart. And then they pit that against 1 Corinthians 7, verse 30, that they rejoice as though they had not rejoiced. Reading these scriptures in their context shows that in both verses, God is encouraging us to live a righteous life. If we are married, we need to rejoice. But there are times in the future and difficult times that may occur throughout life when living would be difficult if you were married. So there will be times in the future when living will be so difficult that the unmarried may choose to devote their lives to God instead of to a wife. These scriptures support each other and not contradictory at all. So what I just ask you to do is read through, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. It mentions here that let your garment always be white. So it's talking about a righteous relationship. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 30, it talks here, it says here, but I say, brethren, at the time is short. It's talking about a difficult time, so that from now on, and even those who have wives should be as though they had none. This is speaking of a time when things were so difficult, or would be so difficult, that it would be better if possibly you weren't married and had the responsibility of a wife. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Verse 32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he might please his wife. So this is simply talking about a time in the future where it may be difficult if someone is married to deal and care for their wife. They have to care for her, but maybe at times when things are so difficult, it may be wise not to get married and devote your time 100% to the Lord. And then just go through these very quickly. These are verses that the website had regarding the end time as contradictions. This is from the website. What it said on the website is that the end of the world, it says the world went on as usual, indifferent to the spotting of yet another batch of doomsday prophets with visions of messiahs dancing in their deluded brains. You know, awful things that are being said on the website. The world, by surviving, makes the above passages contradictions. The world, by surviving, does not make these contradictions. So let's just step through these, and this is the last slide that I want to go through, that we had to go through. It says, verily I say to you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That was fulfilled. Matthew 17, all you have to do is read a little bit further. Peter, James, and John saw the vision of Christ. They saw Christ in that transfiguration. So that did take place. There were some standing there who saw that. They were transfigured in vision. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall not pass away, but my word shall not, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You know, this generation, the generation that is present at that time in the future is what is being referred to. The generation that will be at that time, When these things begin to take place, that generation will not pass away. That is true. It's looking to the future. Romans 3 verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Our salvation is absolutely nearer now than when we first believe. It absolutely is. That is not a false verse. It is absolutely nearer. In each generation of mankind, it gets nearer. And it will take place. Christ will return. It says, but ye also, be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So the atheist says that's not happening. It's not drawing near. But for us, timing is by God is different than our timing. But Christ's return does draw near. And when we die, time stands still. Time stands still. So if I live to be 84 or 85, the age of my mother or father, guess what? That time in the future is only 30 something years away for me when Christ will return. At the most, because at the time that I take my last breath, if it's, you know, my 85 or 86 years old or 84 years old, whatever the case might be, my next waking moment will be when Christ returns. And I think that's sometimes how we have to look at life and look at the return of Jesus Christ. It will either happen in my lifetime or it's going to happen with between now and 50 years or 60 years or 70 years. Because at the time that I die, time stands still for me. And my next waking moment will be when Christ returns. So, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. You know, there are many events happening today that showed us that these are the last days, the last times. We're living in those days. Hopefully we can see that. Then the last one here, but the end of all things is at hand. Be also sober, watch and pray. So the atheist saying, no reason to watch and pray, no reason to be sober, Christ isn't returning. But we must absolutely, no doubt, watch and pray, watch and pray. So I've gone a little bit over time this evening, about seven, eight minutes or so. But I did want to take the opportunity to go through those particular scriptures. And I know I went through some of them pretty quickly, stumbled over some words as I went through, but hopefully they're clear. Again, I'll send this out by handout. Many more scriptures can be added to support the things that I presented in here. I just really skimmed through explanations on these particular scriptures. But the Bible does not contradict itself. What would we do without this word? We're so thankful to God that he provided us his word. It's incredible for me to think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Joseph, who didn't have this. They had God's Holy Spirit. They had to believe God, and certainly God and Jesus Christ appeared to them, Jesus Christ appeared to them, spoke to them from the mountain, etc. But we can even look back at that time, how many people believed. I'm so thankful we have this. God's word does not contradict itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So brethren, just, you know, encourage you to continue to be steadfast in our Bible study. As different things come up that, you know, people throw at you, you come across, it seems like, well, that's, you know, seems like it's a problem in the Bible. I don't understand it, or it's contradictory, particularly if it seems contradictory, bring them forward. Send me questions. I have a couple questions that came in that I have to answer on a couple different topics. I'll get to those as well. But send those in. If there are things that, you know, you don't believe about this word, or things that you don't understand about this word that cause you to doubt whether or not this is God's word. As Dr. Levy said, there's some things that we don't understand because of lack of understanding, but it doesn't mean that this word isn't true, that God's word is not true. So does the Bible contradict itself? It absolutely does not. So I just pray that everyone has a wonderful rest of the week. Hopefully all the merriment and the Christmas songs aren't dazzling and dinging too heavily in your head. I did celebrate this evening the fact that it's a little cooler. I actually have on long sleeves tonight. So the cooler weather for me has been very refreshing, very enjoyable. But I certainly do pray that you all have a wonderful week. Look forward to those who are able to join us for the Sabbath. Please pray that the live webcast goes well this week. It's been a while since we've had a live broadcast from the home office, and we certainly would want that to go well. So enjoy the rest of the evening. Look forward to seeing those on the Sabbath, maybe talking with you briefly before things get started on the webcast. And we certainly do wish everyone Godspeed and a restful evening. Good night, everyone.